Okay, Mark chapter 12. We're going to be beginning in verse 36. Now, Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts in an area that is known as the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles are the outer courts inside the walled area of the temple property at the highest point there in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is built up on a hill. On the top of the hill was this big, giant, rectangular area that was the Temple Mount. And in that rectangular area sat another rectangular area, and that had a courtyard, and inside that was a smaller courtyard, and then inside that was a building that housed the actual temple itself. But this whole area was a series of courtyards, and depending on who you were, if you were a Gentile, if you were a woman, if you had a deformity, there were certain aspects throughout the Levitical law that would restrict you from certain areas in these temple grounds. The outermost area of the temple here was what's called the court of the Gentiles. So you didn't have to be Jewish to get into that first area, and that was the largest area. This is the same area that Jesus cleared out when he was flipping over the tables of the money changers and kicking the animals out. I was telling a couple guys here earlier that I was doing some research yesterday, and people have done like these cool little 3D images of the temple and the area where you kind of move in and it moves you around throughout the temple. The best one I found so far was a guy who had spent several years building a model out of Legos. And it was this big giant thing that he built that shows the mount and shows the walls, and he says he built it so that a single Lego cube is a cubit, and he built this thing to scale, and it was amazing, and he could pull parts of it off and show you like what was underneath the temple and the different rooms. It was fascinating. And he was like, I've studied the Talmud and the Mishnah and Josephus articles, you know, all these different things, and he's built it to scale. And as I'm looking at it, I'm like, see, I get it now. Now, you know, it's hard to get a good, solid depiction. We hear so much about the temple, not to mention we had Solomon's temple, which was destroyed. And then when they came back after the Babylonian captivity, they built the second temple, which was actually a smaller temple. And then in the time of Herod, right around the time of Christ, Herod came in and he rebuilt that temple, rebuilt it, made it nicer. It wasn't a third temple. It was a reworking of that second temple. So Jesus is there. He's in that outer court area right now. It's Tuesday. It's the Tuesday before the evening of the Passover. Now the Sunday before that, 2 days before, he'd ridden into Jerusalem to the fanfare of all the people, Palm Sunday, shouting Hosanna, and they were all calling him their Messiah. And now the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, they've come at him one by one or group by group with a series of interrogations regarding who he is and just what he believes. They're trying to corner him, and they're trying to trap him by his own words. They've questioned him on his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? What right do you have to clear out the temple? Who gave you that authority? And then they asked him about his integrity. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Rome? And then they approached him on his theology. The Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in life after death, and they don't believe in the spiritual, and they came with this ridiculous question about life after death. And Jesus has responded to them about what happens when we die and what life will be like in heaven. And then finally, he was asked about his priority in following God. What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest of all commandments? And this final question was actually quite revealing. Of all the commandments, and the Jews had 613 commandments, which one is most important? And this is actually a very important question for us today. Do we, as Christians, need to follow the Old Testament commandments? We get this a lot. In the book of Galatians, Paul is expressing a deep concern, actually his great disappointment that the Christians in the Galatian church were seeking to keep the Mosaic law. And having been convinced by other Jews that following the law, including such things as circumcision, celebrating the festivals, food requirements, that they were essential to salvation. And this is the key, is following the law, should we follow the law, is part of the question, and is the law essential to salvation if we need to be following the law? These are the questions that have been asked over and over. Paul is actually so adamant with the Galatians that this is wrong that he declares not once, he declares twice that if anything, an angel, even me, if even I come to you with a gospel other than God's grace and salvation by faith, if anyone comes to you with a gospel, anything other than what I gave you originally, may he be eternally condemned. Condemned. May he be literally eternally destroyed. He says, if I give you a gospel, anything other than salvation by faith, me or anyone else, may they be destroyed. He's that adamant about salvation by faith. So then what do we do with the law? Can we eat bacon? Watch me. Can we eat bacon? Can we play football? Because you're touching the skin of a dead animal, right? Can we charge interest on a loan? Because that was not allowed at this time. Do we have to keep the Sabbath day? Well, to begin with, Jesus declared that he came not to abolish the law, but to be the fulfillment of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:8 that we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Paul is also very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that a person is justified. Justified. If you don't know the word, a person is justified. That means made right with God. That means when you look at a person, they are righteous. They are looked at as righteous. They have been made as though they are a just person, that they have done nothing wrong. To be justified. This is one of those, justification is one of those words that we look at in the Bible and you're like, yeah, tell it to somebody else, right? Justification, it is what God does to you at salvation. He makes it as though you've never sinned. You have been justified. When he looks at you, what he sees is Jesus Christ. It is as though you never sinned. So Paul says that a person is justified by faith alone, completely separate from keeping the Mosaic law. So the law we can establish through what we have in the New Testament, we have established that the law does not pertain to our salvation. Understood? So the law does not pertain to our salvation, but then we're still faced with the question, should we still obey the Mosaic law? Is it something to be followed? And if it's not required for salvation, then what does obedience to it look like? Because if it's not required for my salvation, and yet if I break the law, am I in trouble for it? Is there something that I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to get you for that kind of a thing? So we're faced with this question. Do we keep some laws? Do we reject some laws? Are we now cherry picking out of the Bible? Well, I kind of like that, but I don't really like that. I just don't really appreciate that God has to say this. Well, he said it, not me. So there's things that we look at and we understand that, well, this is a hard teaching. But we have to look at the laws in particular and understand, is this something for me to follow or is it not something for me to follow? One method to look at this is to take an overall kind of a bird's eye view of the law and divide the law into three categories. The first one is this. We can look at one part of the law as being ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws. These refer to laws regarding the priesthood, regarding sacrifices, regarding the temple, and personal cleanness, which are actually now fulfilled in Jesus Christ and are therefore now no longer binding. We do not go to the temple and give sacrifices. We are not required to keep the same clean laws that they have. Now, many of the things that God had the Israelites do were actually important. God would say something like this: when you need to relieve yourself, he would say, take a shovel with you, go outside of the camp, dig yourself a hole, do your business, and cover it up. And then go back into camp. And they would think, all right, that's the law. Okay, it's actually just not nasty. What you do is you do it outside of the camp. You know, you take your business outside of the camp. One of the reasons why it was not safe to consume pork is because pork is dirty unless cooked properly. There was a requirement to wash your hands a certain way. Take a little bit of ash, take a little bit of animal fat, and you rub that together. What happens when you rub animal fat and ash together in your hands? What do you make? Soap. Wash your hands. That's the law. Wash your hands. Be clean. Don't be disgusting. But these are no longer binding because the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ. The letter to the Hebrews addresses that these laws are no longer binding on us because Jesus is our priest and our sacrifice. There's no longer a sacrifice to be made at the temple. Jesus is our priest and our sacrifice. A little more on that later. Number two, civil laws. These are laws that are pertaining to the governing of Israel as a nation as it was ruled by God. Israel was a theocracy. That meant that God was their king, ultimately. He was their ultimate king. And the civil laws were things that were regarding how to bring in money, how to handle welfare, how to handle the distribution of food, where people were to go if they'd accidentally killed somebody and someone was going to come after them. Let's say you drop your hammer on somebody's head on accident while you're working and someone wants to kill you for it. There was places for you to go. There was, you know, what happens if I accidentally run over your cow? How do I handle that? How do we handle property issues? These were all things about the governing of the land, and that pertained to the land of Israel, the borders of Israel. Those no longer pertain to us. The third are moral laws. And these refer to commands that forbid such things as rape or theft or murder. These laws are still binding on us, even though Jesus fulfilled their requirements through his life. However, it should be noted that these actions were considered wrong long before Moses gave us the law. It is correct not to murder. Well, I'm no longer under the law, therefore, I'm not free to commit murder just because I'm not under the law. Murder was wrong long before. Stealing was wrong long before. Sexual crime was wrong long before. Long before certain sexual sins were considered wrong in the Mosaic law, we had situations regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and what was happening there in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see various things that have been considered wrong for a long time. So according to this explanation, ceremonial and civil laws are no longer binding on us, but moral laws are. But Jesus is going to summarize the entire law into a single command. When he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Instead of answering with one commandment, he combines two into one. The first is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then he expresses the second as actually being a part of the first. It's not part one and then quickly sliding in part two. You ask me what's most important? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I want to throw one more in there. Just for good measure, right? He's not just sliding in number two. He's not saying, here's one, but number two, it's such a close second. It's not that. What he's saying is, here's number one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But to clarify number one, I'm going to state number two because number one is best expressed through number two. Number one, he says is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then he says, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, singular, greater than these plural. These two comprise one single commandment of which none is greater. He combines them together. And in honoring God with all that you are, with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your soul and with all of your strength, when you honor Him by applying this state of being toward loving others, then what other law is there to follow? What other law would I have if I'm loving God with everything that I am and then I'm loving others with that same passion? What other law is there? If I love you with all of the passion with which I love God, will I choose to murder you, or will I choose to steal from you, to sexually abuse you or commit adultery against you? Will I be a lying witness against you? If I love you, I won't even covet against you. For in love, I should be happy for you, rejoicing with you, pleased with what God has given you, not resentful or wishing that I had it myself. When someone else gets the promotion, are you upset? When someone else makes more money than you do, are you upset? When someone else gets to buy the new house, are you upset? When someone else gets the new car, are you upset? Or do you say, you know what, that's such a blessing for you, and then you're appreciative of all that God's given to you? All right, now, verse 35. Now, Jesus is turning the tables on the teachers of the law, and he begins asking questions of his own. 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, it was understood by any scholar of the scripture that the Messiah would come from the line, the lineage of King David. Jeremiah, who existed about 600 years prior to Christ. And to put that into perspective, David was king somewhere around 950 BC. Jeremiah writes in chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. His name is, the Lord is our righteousness. So in this passage, he's referring to this branch referring to David's line, a branch from David's line. One of his descendants, they understood, would be Messiah. Matthew knew this, and he launches his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He starts off saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? The word son here implies descendant. If you recall in Mark chapter 10, when blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside outside of Jericho, he cried out to Jesus, calling him son of David. He knew he was the Messiah. Bartimaeus believed so strongly that Jesus was the Messiah that when Jesus called to him, this blind man took off his cloak that was a symbol of his status as a beggar, and he took it off and he threw it away, cast it aside, and went and found Jesus to be healed. He was so convinced that the Messiah was going to heal him. And he called him son of David, this understanding that the Messiah would be of the line of David. So Jesus continues. He says, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, this quote is from Psalm 110. Now, David, as he wrote the Psalms, was not just writing casual poetry. He wasn't just being artsy. He was a musician. He was a lyricist. It wasn't just some kind of a pastime. Jesus here is affirming that he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit. That makes David a prophet. Not only a king, but a prophet. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah. David here is looking forward to his coming. He knew that the Messiah would be special. He would carry a mighty scepter in Psalm 110, which declares him as a king. And it also, in this psalm, is where he reveals, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That line shows up several times. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? In Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham defeated the kings who had captured his nephew Lot, Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham. He was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. He was the king of peace, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's the king of peace, and he's the priest of the Most High God. He is king, and he is priest, and he comes to bless Abraham. Now, some say, there are many who think and believe, that this is what you would call a Christophany or a theophany. That is an actual appearance of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And whereas I do believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, before he comes as a man, there are situations where I do believe he does show up. I do not believe that Melchizedek is actually Jesus showing up to Abraham. Now, I could be wrong, and no one's salvation depends on it, so you're perfectly free to have your own opinion on the matter. My personal thought is that Melchizedek was a man. However, for kicks, go read the story of Samson. And when Samson's parents are out and about, and a messenger comes to deliver the news that they're about to have a special son, they worship the messenger, and the messenger receives it. In no place does an angel ever receive worship, because they are not to be worshiped. In this case, the messenger receives the worship. In that situation, I do believe it's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in the Old Testament showing up. But I don't believe that Melchizedek is Jesus at this point. But that's neither here nor there. Point in fact, Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king of peace, and he is a priest, the priest of the Most High God. And Jesus would become our king and our priest. Now, in Israel, and later in the king of Judah, only the Levites were the priests. So the various tribes, Jacob had multiple sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And as these tribes, you know, they grew into various families, and at the time of Moses, as they separated, the Levites, and Moses was a Levite, the Levites became the priestly tribe. Later on, several hundred years later, when David became king, David's line of Judah became the line of the kings. So, the Levites were the priests. David's line, which passed through him, through the tribe of Judah, they were the line of the kings. And so, a king could not be a priest. And a priest could not be a king, because the priests were Levites, and you had to be of the line of David to be a king. And the kings could not be priests, because only Levites could be priests. And if you were a king, you were a Judahite. So there was this thing that didn't mesh. But the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus brings in a new covenant, a new contract, a new promise of God. So the old system of the Levites dies. The Levitical priesthood would no longer be in effect. And the new priestly covenant was through the line of Judah, through Jesus the king, because he was a perfect priest. His sacrifice would be given once and for all. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. In fact, he is the sacrifice, and he is the one who, as a priest, would offer the sacrifice. In Hebrews, literally, Jesus dies on a cross. This was an image that blew my mind. Jesus dies on a cross, and then he goes up into heaven. Now, there's a temple on earth. We've talked about this. The temple on earth was very specific. Why is the temple on earth very specific? Because it's a copy. It's a copy of the real temple that is up in heaven. And God told Moses and God told the people, build it like this and put this here and this here and this here, because it is an image of what is in actuality in heaven. Jesus dies and then he is resurrected and he goes to heaven, and he goes to the altar, and he offers his own blood on the altar and makes a sacrifice once for all. He is our perfect priest, but he is also of the line of David, so he is also our perfect king. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What is that? He is a priest who is also a king. Understood? It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, there was a king named Uzziah, and Uzziah wanted to offer a sacrifice. He thought he should be able to offer a sacrifice. You know what? I'm just going to do it. Why should you priest be able to offer the sacrifice? It actually said he was a good king, but he just got something in his head, and he decided he wanted to offer a sacrifice. And he goes there, and the Levites were literally like standing there barring the way. No, you can't come in. God forbid you should do this. And as king, he says, get out of my way. And he stepped into the temple. He was going to do it. And as he stepped into the temple, he became leprous all over his body. And he ran out. And he stayed leprous for the rest of his days. Why did that happen? What was the big deal? Because no other king in the line of Judah had any business becoming a priest. That role was set for Jesus alone. Only Jesus could be our king and our priest. Now, Jesus is pointing out that the Messiah is known to be the son of David. David, of course, had many kings descended from him. The word son implies, again, not just your direct offspring, but all of those descended from you. But of these men, none were considered to be greater than David. Of all of David's offspring and his descendants, none of them were ever considered to be greater than David. For what son is ever to be considered greater than his father? Unless he is more than his father. Jesus said, David is writing, he's writing this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David is saying, David, the king, is writing. Yahweh, when you see in your Bible, Lord, capital L, small capital O-R-D, that is placed in your Old Testament to replace the name Yahweh because they didn't want to misrepresent the name of God. So every time you see capital L, lower cap O-R-D, you could simply sub that with Yahweh. In fact, sometimes it gives you a better reading of the text. David is writing, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord. David is calling whomever this is his Lord. Jesus is pointing out that David considered his descendant, who he knew to be the Messiah, is his Lord. In the Greek, the word is kurios. Now, I say the Greek, I thought David was a Hebrew. He was. But Jesus was reading this in the Greek because they took the Hebrew text and 70 scholars translated all the Hebrew text into Greek because that became the common language. That's why we don't read the Bible in Latin, because no one here speaks Latin. Ixnay on the Atenlay, right? No, we don't read Latin here anymore. So that's why we read the Bible in English, because someone translated it. The Jewish scholars translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. 70 scholars, it is called the Septuagint, referring to 70. So he's quoting from the Septuagint. The Greek word is kurios. Now, a kurios should be seen as something like a British lord. A lord who has subjects, a lord who has a land or a property, and people who are under him and subject to his rule. And he gets full say on what happens to his subjects. And David is saying, Yahweh said to my Kurios, my Lord, the one who is ruling over me. He is actually submitting himself to the Messiah, even though he is his father, his ancestor. Now, the leaders of the Jews didn't see the Messiah as God, and they didn't see him as able to provide salvation apart from the law. They only saw the Messiah as their political leader or a great teacher. They saw him as a rescuer. They saw him as someone to make Israel great again. It's a catchy slogan, I know. We should put it on a red yarmulke. It's going to be great. You got to pause sometimes. Jesus shows the crowd that David himself knew just how great this Messiah would be. In Acts chapter 2, Peter references this same passage in his arousing speech. The believers, about 120 of them, were all gathered together in one place. And the Holy Spirit descended upon them with a mighty noise and what is described as tongues of fire. And they all begin speaking such that everyone could understand each other in their own language, even in their own dialect. And a huge crowd of people arrive on the scene. There is a howling wind. There's a loud noise. And Jerusalem is still full. It has been 7 weeks since the Passover. It has been 7 weeks since Jesus died and rose again. And what would happen is just as we've discussed that the population of Israel would team up by 2 to 3 times as many people during the Passover, many of those people would just simply stay and make an extended vacation out of it because 7 weeks later was the Festival of Weeks. And the Festival of Weeks was their celebration of two things, celebration of Moses being given the law on Mount Sinai. So it was a celebration of God giving Moses the law. And it was also a festival of harvest. And on this very day, at Pentecost, the first day of the feast, God gives Moses the law, and it's a feast of harvest. On that very day, God sends his Holy Spirit on his people. And there is a great harvest where over 3,000 people get saved. As Peter begins preaching in his sermon, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he further clarifies that David wrote this not just in anticipation of the Messiah, but David wrote this regarding the resurrection of the Messiah. David understood that there would be a resurrection. He says, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, Peter's fired up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. This huge crowd has shown up from all over Jerusalem. And he says, seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he uses this very passage to say, David didn't just look at him as Lord. David was looking at him as the one who is the resurrection and who brings resurrection. David had great insight as to who this Messiah would be. So Jesus gives the teachers of the law further food for thought. And the passage finishes saying that the crowd listened to him with delight. They were just loving listening to Jesus at this point. Now, verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Now, a few weeks ago, as we discussed the parable of the tenants, where Jesus told the story about a rich man who built a vineyard and leased out the land to tenant farmers, that when he came to collect the rent, the tenants refused his messengers, and they abused the messengers, and they beat them, and they even killed them. And then he sent his son, thinking, surely they'll respect my own son. But the tenants conspired to kill the son so that they could keep the land for themselves. You know what? We'll kill the son. We're going to conspire. We're going to kill the son. The land will actually be ours. Now, the teachers of the law, the definition of this parable, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were more interested in keeping this religion. They were more interested in owning this entire religion that they had secured for themselves. They wanted to wield it over the people, and they wanted to maintain power and control, but they didn't want accountability to God. Like the tenants who wanted to keep the land, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they owned the religion. And they wanted all the power and the prestige, and they didn't want to pass it on the accountability to God. They didn't want to give him the honor. They wanted the honor for themselves. And Jesus points out very clearly, he says, watch out. They love their flowing robes. They love their cool clothes because their robes carry the significance of their position. And they want their respect and their important seats, and they want the honor. They devour widows' houses. When a man would die, they would show up as quickly as possible at the widow's home, at the house of the deceased person. Why? Not to comfort the widow, but with a handout to get a portion of the estate where some of it would make its way back into the temple treasury and some of it would find its way into their own wallet. But they weren't about compassion. They weren't about comfort or care. Jesus had already called these priests out for how they acted toward their own parents, where they would dedicate something to God, and then they would keep it for themselves, and they wouldn't even take care of their own parents. Son, we need help. I'm sorry. I've already dedicated all of this to God. You can't have it. But I can until I'm dead. But I can't help you. They wouldn't help their own parents. Of course, they wouldn't help out widows. And then they love to make long prayers to show how holy they are in front of other people. Jesus says that they're going to find a most severe punishment for this attitude and this behavior. I believe that when they stand before God, he's going to call them out that they tried to make themselves God. The very ones who were so against idolatry wanted to be worshiped, wanted to be idolized. And they wanted God's honor on earth, but in the end, they'll find out that they are not God. And that they couldn't save themselves. Now, of equal importance in this passage, my last point, is the message to us. As believers, and especially for me as a pastor, is that we need to embrace humility. Be wary of the pastor who serves with his own interests at heart. In the vein of the cool clothes scenario, there's an Instagram account called Preachers and Sneakers. I don't know if you've seen it. But it flashes images of popular pastors, a picture of someone up there preaching or posing in some way, shape, or form, and they're in the middle of the thing, and you see the shoes that they're wearing. And then next to it will be a big image of the shoe and how much that shoe costs. And some of these shoes are going upwards of $500, $900, $1,200, $3,000. One guy was sporting a pair of $5,600 Red October sneakers. They had a picture of the guy wearing them, and the general impression is, picture, shoe. Come to your own conclusion. Now, that said, if someone makes a certain amount of money, and he decides that that's where he wants to spend his money, is that on him? It's his choice. If you got a shoe fetish, you got a shoe fetish. I don't know. If you've just got to have a certain car, or you got to have certain kinds of clothes, or a certain brand name, and that's your thing, that's your business. But Jesus isn't saying they're all bad. He says, watch out. Be wary. What's their motive? They can buy the shoes, but why? Fact of the matter is, if you're paying as much for a pair of shoes as I've paid for a car, probably too much. I haven't paid a lot for some of my cars either. He says, watch out, pay attention. Of even greater concern in the watching out is with these leaders, and this again pertains to in the church, of greater concern is the desire to rule over others, to act like the tenants in Jesus's parable, to want to play God, and to receive for themselves the honor that Jesus deserves. I've seen far too much abuse of power from pastors who have an agenda apart from drawing people closer to Christ. Instead of bread and wine, there seems to be a greater attention spent on bread and circuses, which was the Roman mindset that if you feed them and entertain them, then they will be passive. And it seems to be in many churches that they are less concerned with bread and wine. Let's give them the word. Let's feed them with the word. And let us feed them with the spirit and let them grow. Instead, it is let's simply give them something to have and let's entertain them. And the mindset is then they'll be passive and we don't have to worry about them. Jesus provided the example that we require when he met his disciples in the upper room at Passover. And even though he was their rabbi and their teacher and their leader, he stripped down, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed their feet, even between the toes, giving them a true servant's cleansing of their dirtied and sandaled feet. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just a final note, we'll often find in churches, I don't want to tear down churches, I don't want to tear down the body of Christ, but we have to watch out. We have to look at motive. We have to look at attitude. In the body of Christ, we can't have dissension. In the body of Christ, we can't tear one another down. In the body of Christ, we cannot bear false witness. God said in Proverbs chapter 6, I'm just going to go there. Oh, look, I flipped right to it. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Let me tell you, okay, this is a literary thing. It doesn't mean, well, six this, but seven that. It's like there are seven things. I'm pushing you to seven. There's six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, arrogance, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and that doesn't just include murder. That means going after innocent people. That could be business, that could be relationships. A heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Jesus said, watch out. Be wary. Protect the body of Christ. Protect the name of Jesus. But watch out. And that means we have to watch what we say, how we say it. But we must be careful for others' sake and for our own sake that we don't fall prey to people who have other agendas than people growing in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these passages. Lord, as we understand that even back in the Old Testament, that David saw the Messiah as greater than him. He saw the Messiah, that he would be resurrected. That's cool when you think that even back then that David understood that you were going to do great things. And Father, we want to be careful. We want to be wary, not suspicious all the time of the body of Christ and not they're wrong and we're right, But Father, may we encourage and may we show grace and may we lift others up and hopefully, Lord, prevent people from doing wrong. Prevent people from turning away from you. Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our souls, all of our strength, Lord, and we want to do that by loving others as ourselves. May we love others with passion. May we love others such that you feel that love. You even say, when we do it to others, we do it unto you. Then let us love others with the passion, Lord, that shows that we are loving you. We want you to feel loved by us. Lord, we thank you. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name.